Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Chapel Ministries. I'm John Tomasi, and with me, as always, is my wife, Catherine. One quick announcement. I just want to remind everyone that our monthly get-together is a week from Saturday, March 20th, and we will be at the Free Library of Northampton Township. That's the correct way to call it. I've been calling it the Northampton Township Free Library. It's the Free Library of Northampton Township, located in Richboro, Pennsylvania. So if you are anywhere around the southeastern Pennsylvania area, please drop in and join us. All are welcome. Okay, tonight we're going to be talking about Psalm 24. So I'm going to start out with a question. Who rules you? Now, most of us macho men say, nobody rules me. I'm my own man. You know, Frank Sinatra, the patron saint of macho men, he sang a song, I Did It My Way. That's just the way we Americans are raised. Now, I have a lot of Canadian friends. And as like as our two nations are, That's where there's probably the biggest dissimilarity. Canadians have retained this attitude of being subject to the British kings and queens. If you look today, even on their money, Canadian bills and coins, they have the picture of Queen Elizabeth II. They seem to have stayed to the point where they have this loyalty to the British crown, and they're okay with that. Us Americans, that's not the way we are. We tend to think of ourselves as self-governing individuals who live our lives the way we want to, regardless of what other people think. Now, whether or not that's true, that's probably subject to some debate. Now, we're not here for a civics lesson or sociology class. All I'm trying to do is to make an observation about that very unique American independent spirit to make a point. Unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on how you view the subject, Americans have really no idea what it's like to be subject to a king or to royalty. Now, there's very little real power in the remaining world's monarchies. But little more than a century or two ago, the vast majority of the world was ruled by kings and queens. Now, because of our history, we Americans tend to think of kings as cold-hearted, self-centered, dangerous tyrants who only inspire fear and hatred in their subjects. But by and large, those that have lived under monarchies have revered their royalty, have revered their leaders, their rulers. Now, as I said, today's world is not really typical of the rest of human history, but just look at the way the British turn out in droves when a member of the royal family makes a public appearance. So many British citizens seem to be obsessed with the Queen and her family. I guess in a lot of ways we're that way with our president and the first family. Now, going way back in history, coronations, which the crowning of a king or a queen, royal weddings, and other royal events like that, were times of great celebration among the people. Very often, to rally the troops in the battlefield, commanders would instruct their soldiers to fight on in the name of the king or the queen. God Save the King, or God Save the Queen, depending on the situation, happens to be one of the most recognized songs in the world today. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but we Americans have stolen that tune, changed the words, and now we sing My Country 'Tis of Thee. It's the same thing. But if you look at the words of the original, you can start to get a sense of the British affection for their monarchs. And I've written it down in your notes. It says there, on official occasions, only the first verse is usually sung. God save our gracious queen. Long live our noble queen. God save the queen. Send her victorious, happy and glorious, long to reign over us, God save the Queen. And sometimes I added this verse, thy choicest gifts in store, on her be pleased to pour, long may she reign, may she defend our laws, and give us ever cause to sing with heart and voice. Now I should have had Catherine sing this, by the way. God save the Queen. The true relationship between a good king and a loyal people is one of love and respect. The people revere and serve the king and his purposes, and the king loves, provides for, and protects the people. Psalm 24 is a reflection of this spirit of revering the king, which is much more typical than what we may actually expect. Psalm 24 is glorifying the king, and we'll talk about who that king is in a minute. I bet you know. This psalm was more than likely written to commemorate the return of the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. The Ark had spent 7 months with the Philistines after they had stolen it. Now that was a very long 7 months as far as the Philistines were concerned. From the moment they gained possession of it, they endured tremendous suffering at the hand of the Lord for their treachery, and they were all but glad to give it back. Now the details of their punishment from God is a little gross, so we won't get into it. But if you're interested, it's in 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6. But suffice it to say, they gave it back with great haste. They couldn't wait to get rid of it. As a matter of fact, when they did return it, they returned it with a trespass offering. Now, a trespass offering, or a sin offering, as it's often called, is given as atonement for having offended God. So they returned it with a trespass offering. That's how much they wanted to get rid of it. Some say this psalm was sung by the people, led by David himself, along that return route home for the ark. If you read through the psalm, you will not see any, and we're going to read through the psalm here in a minute, but reading through that psalm, you're going to notice there's no mention of the ark. But there is a lot of mentioning about the return of a king. To the Jews, the ark is where God's presence was seen, the Shekinah glory, as it's called. God was their ultimate ruler. Now, here is the interesting thing about this psalm and why we are actually talking about it tonight. This psalm is about Jesus. This is a prophetic psalm that talks about our king. Did you guess it? Our king, Jesus Christ, and his entrance into glory following his great work on Calvary. Now, we teach on the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, and we're going to actually teach more on that next month, probably. And we have learned the Ark is actually a representation of Jesus and the work he's done. So the setting of the psalm, the triumphal return of the ark to Jerusalem, is illustrating the prophetic posture of this beautiful song. What's more, the connection between the event that led to the writing of the psalm, remember the turn of the ark, and the connection between that and the celebration of the great king, our great king Jesus' return, is actually more illustrated by the fact that Jerusalem was considered by the Jews to be the city of God, and therefore a type of heaven. The Holy Spirit, the inspiration of all scriptures, is simply a genius. He took a real event and inspired a song to commemorate it. Then he took the opportunity to prophetically declare the work of our great King Jesus, wrapped it all into one song. That's amazing to me. It's simply amazing how awesome our God is. He can show us in so many ways his plans and about himself. That's why I tell you, don't set this book down until you know it. You're going to be amazed like I am every day. So anyways, let's go ahead and read through Psalm 24. It's on the last page of your notes. Psalm 24, verse 1. It's there, right? Okay. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully? He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Selah just means think of it. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. This psalm is actually broken down into three parts. You may have picked that up as we were reading through it. The first part is meant to glorify God, and it proclaims the majesty of his dominion over all things. The second part describes the true Israel. And then the third part pictures the ascent of the true Redeemer, our King Jesus. Yes, America, you do have a king, but trust me, you want this king. Now let's take a close look at this. God's claim and ownership. We'll reread verse 1. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. One of the amazing things about Christianity, and I guess religion in general, is how people try to compartmentalize God into something they can deal with. I have so many conversations about God that end up with people getting angry at me. Let's face it, if you're a true lover of God, you're going to talk about him a lot. Now that's me. God fascinates and thrills me. I will eventually bring him up with just about everybody I come across. I can't help that. I do that with the things that matter to me. Now I can tell you this. I won't go very long in any conversation with anyone, stranger or not, before I'll bring up one of three things: Catherine, Samantha, or God. They are always on my mind, so naturally they'll come up in my conversations. But when I do talk about God, I talk about him like we see him in verse 1. The one who owns everything and everyone. Not the fluffy, feathery old man that's floating around on a cloud like so many people imagine him. That's just That's just a creation of what I talked about earlier. People trying to remake God into something they can deal with. I talk about the real God. The real God who created you, who owns you, and who's bigger and stronger than anything you can ever imagine. Everything that you see, and everything that you can't see, as a matter of fact, are His, and He has 100% right to do with it as He sees fit. He doesn't need to ask our permission for anything, and He will do as He sees fit, as I said. You know why? Because He has all the power. That's what makes Him God. We say this all the time around here. The only way He could have become God is if He had all the power. And the only way He can stay God is if He has all the power. That's what makes Him God. Yes, God is love, but love is not God. Now, if you stand, well, let's say this. Whether you agree with it or not, might makes right. His might makes right. Now, if you declare that truth in conversations with people that you know, you're going to get people angry at you too. And they usually will say something like, well, that's not the God I serve. Well, your answer should be, I'm not telling you what to say, but it should be something like, well, I'm not sure what God you serve, because the one true God that is in the Bible is described as having full ownership of everything and everyone. He created you, He owns you, and He will deal with you as He wishes. Now, thank God He's a just God. He's fair, He's loving, and He's merciful. His style of ownership is one of tenderness and care. Now but that doesn't change the fact that all of it is His, and He can do with it as He sees fit. Elsewhere, God declares, Psalm 50:10, I believe that's in your notes as well, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." He owns it all. And here He's stating He doesn't need your help or your advice on how to run it. That is the God we serve. That's the God I talk about. I'm not sure where our world came up with this God that's supposedly out there, but that's Him. I'm glad for it. Let's go back to Psalm 24, verse 2. "For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." Now, verse 2 tells us why He owns it. He laid its foundations. He built it. Now, the reference to the seas and the floods is just a poetic way of describing the land being surrounded by water and sort of above it. The earth is His because He is God, and He built it. Let's listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about the matter in his book, The Treasury of David. "The world is Jehovah's because from generation to generation, He preserves and upholds it, having settled its foundations. Providence," which means divinity, being God, "and creation," He laid its foundations, "are the two legal seals upon the title deeds of the great owner of all things. He who built the house and bears up its foundation has surely a first claim upon it." Okay, let's move on. The true Israel. Let's read it. Let's read verse 3 through 6 again. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, and seek Thy face, O Jacob." Selah. This next section of the psalm describes the true people of Israel. those that are the citizens of the land of Israel are not distinguished by race, but by character. The land is not for the Jews only. It's not for the Gentiles only, or for any race only, for that matter. Those that dwell there will be the people purified and prepared by Christ to dwell on the holy hill. Verse 3 again. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Earlier, we established that the world and everything in it was God's. Well, apparently, there's one place that is extremely important to God. That's the land of Israel. It's so important that someday, Jerusalem, which you know is in Israel, will become the center of the universe. The Bible tells us that during the millennial age, Jerusalem will be the seat of all of God's power. Now, I'm going to state this categorically, and I'm not going to debate it with anyone. That land was given to the Israelites. There is no question about that. Now, within that land, and particularly within Jerusalem, there are many, many special places. The land was to the people what God's word is to us, and we'll get into that in a later lesson. But the land is very important. This verse happens to mention two very special places within that. The hill mentioned is Mount Zion, and the holy place that's mentioned is not the holy place in the temple. The holy place is actually Mount Moriah. Mount Zion is considered to be the point of military advantage within the city of Jerusalem. They have said that he who holds Mount Zion holds Jerusalem. Therefore, it represents secular power. So Mount Zion represents secular power. Mount Moriah, now Moriah means foreseen by Jehovah, is where God tested Abraham with the sacrifice of Isaac, and where the temple was eventually to be built by Solomon. The Lord God in this verse is asking who will be able to take part in the eventual seat of all power, both secular and spiritual. Who is going to be allowed to go where the king is and see him in all his beauty and glory, and then able to dwell in his palace? The temple had a place called the Holy of Holies. And at the entrance of the Holy of Holies was this big, beautiful curtain. Within the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And remember earlier we said that's where God's presence was seen. Well, the curtain that was at the entrance of the Holy of Holies was there to both literally and symbolically perform as a barrier between God's presence and man. The Holy of Holies was not to be entered by man except by the high priest once a year and then very briefly. That curtain, in effect, separated God from man. Well, if you remember, when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain, or the veil as they call it, was ripped, rent, the Bible says, from top to bottom. The death of Christ on the cross opened up that presence of God to man. He, in effect, removed the barrier that existed between man and God, so man and God could once again commune with one another. Well, verse 3 is the invitation. It's the call for those who have been made worthy to enter into that place now that that veil has been rent. God is asking us, who will be able to go to Jerusalem and take part in the king's glory, the presence of the king? Verse 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Well, the answer to the question in verse 3 is found here in verse 4. Those that will be allowed into the glorious presence of the King are only going to be allowed if they have outward holiness and inward holiness. One who has clean hands is one who is free from the corruption of sinful behavior. That's outward holiness. One who has a pure heart is one whose mind and spirit are pointed towards the things of God. That's inward holiness. Now, hang on. Don't get ahead of me, because I know what some people are thinking. John, you told us it was all of grace. Well, let's look at verse 5. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This verse is telling us the one who is able to ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in the holy place due to their clean hands and pure heart received those things from God himself. It's the story of the gospel. All that we've received is of grace. It's a gift of God. The ability to stand with the King in all his secular and spiritual power is given to us by God. Again, we turn to Dr. Spurgeon. They do not ascend the hill of the Lord as givers, but as receivers. And they do not wear their own merits, but a righteousness which they have received. It's got to be clear to you that this verse is a prophetic picture of the salvation that we receive as a result of what our King's sacrifice was on Calvary. His death and resurrection gave us what was required in order for us to be with him in his glory on the hill and in the holy place. Remember, this is a psalm of David. It commemorated an event, the return of the ark, which is a type of Christ. And it was written 1,000 years before Calvary. And at least 3,000 years before the millennial age where Jesus will be reigning from Jerusalem. Now, if that doesn't strengthen your faith in God's promises, I don't know what will. Verse 6. This is the generation of them that seek him. They that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Those that fit the description of having received their clean hands and pure heart from God through grace are the regeneration, a line related by that grace. These are the true family of God. As seekers after God's righteousness, we're special to him. It's the spirit that's in us that gives us the desire to seek him and to seek his face. That makes us able, not in our own worthiness, but in Christ's, to stand with him in his glory, in his presence. This special status is only available to a few, a select few. And so God calls us a family, a generation. Apparently, our desire for communion with him strips away our old nature, and therefore our old relationship to fallen man, and makes us part of a new generation, of another generation. Selah. That's what it says. Just think of that. Go over that in your mind. Muse on it, because it's amazing. We have been made new, and now we're all related to one another. Every nation on earth, we're related to one another through Christ, as long as you've accepted God's grace through your faith in what the King has done on Calvary. Now, the closing verses of this psalm refer to the King of Glory five times. And we know that that is referring to Jesus Christ, because no one in history has ever been able to receive a name like that. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Now this verse is reminiscent of a similar scene that happened 1,000 years later on Mount Olivet. Acts 1:9, I think it's familiar to you. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus was lifted up from this earth and ascended into heaven in total victory. We can imagine if we were there when, after having completed his work here on earth, Jesus was lifted up into heaven, we probably would have heard something very similar to verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. That was probably what was said when Jesus returned from Mount Olivet. This verse is foretelling the return of the King of Glory to his rightful place. Verse 8, who is the King of Glory? The Lord, and then the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. As the story unfolds, we can hear the watchers at the gate. They're saying, who is this King of Glory? Well, you can see there's no hesitation in the answer. This is our Lord, who conquered hell, death, and the grave. The King of Glory is our King Jesus Christ, who went to war with Satan to rip you from his grasp, and he won. He is powerful, and his might has led to victory. The cry to receive the King is repeated in verse 9. Lift your heads, O ye gates, and even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. This is so important, it had to be said twice, apparently. The King is coming. Prepare his entrance, and don't delay. Verse 10. Who is the King of Glory, the Lord of hosts? Who is the King of Glory, the Lord of hosts? He is the King of Glory, Selah. Who is this coming, they're asking? Well, it's Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He is the commander, he is the captain, and the master of all there is. Strong's dictionary says that the Hebrew word that's being translated into our English word host means all of creation. Our king is the ruler over all creation. All that you can see and all that you can't see, it's his. So this psalm ends how it began, by declaring God's ownership, rulership, and complete authority over all things. And you know what? He's your king. He's my king. And he's invited all of us to be a part of the royal family. How could you possibly turn your back on that invitation? How could you not want to be a part of the victory parade that leads to glory? All I can tell you is, despite being an American, I joyfully serve my King Jesus.